Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. We ask that you transform us by it. We ask that you encourage us by it. And we ask that you give us hope by your word. The parts of your word that are encouraging, the parts of your word that are difficult to understand, the parts of your word that are full of grace, the parts of your word that are full of judgment. We ask that you transform us by all of the parts of your word, and that you teach us and inform us of the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose that you have. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just spend a couple of minutes of review before we get to our passage in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. We saw last time that chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6 is really a background to the book of Judges. It really gives us kind of an introduction to the book. And what's happening in chapter 1 is that the writer of Judges is telegraphing for us what's going to happen in the book. Because if you were to kind of chart out the book, you would say that the book starts with spiritual and military victory, and it ends with spiritual and military disaster. That's the glide path of the book of Judges. What happened is that the generation that Joshua led into the land was the generation, they were the kids. They were the ones who were less than 20 years old when they left Egypt. And that was the generation that Joshua led into the land. That was the generation that knew the Lord and knew the Lord's ways. They saw the Lord's discipline on their parents because their parents were not allowed to go into the land because they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't trust the Lord when they saw the giants, when they heard of the giants. They didn't trust that the Lord could deliver on his promise to give them the land. And so the generation that did go in, their kids, that Joshua led into the land, they knew the Lord's discipline because they saw it on their parents, who died in the wilderness and had to go in circles in the wilderness, wander for 40 years. And they saw God's blessing, the generation that went in, I mean. Because that generation is the generation that God blessed with all of these military victories by giving them the land. That's the generation that God gave victory over the mighty giants, the giants that their parents were afraid of and said, God can't deliver us in the face of those giants. And so it was the kids they were grown up by then, who Joshua led into the land. And God blessed that generation that went into the land with this great success. It was almost like a golden age for Israel. They get the land. They get all of these military victories. They get all of this prosperity. Because remember, God said, some of these cities, some of these vineyards, some of these houses, you're not going to destroy, because you're just going to jettison the people who are there. You don't have to build a new one. You don't have to grow a new vineyard. You're just going to take over the one that was there that was built by the Canaanites. So there's this great blessing. But what often happens after success, after victory, is that the believer gets complacent. The believer gets relaxed. The believer puts her guard down. The believer puts his guard down, and that's what will happen with Israel. After all of these great victories, because the next generation will not know the Lord. The next generation will not know the works of the Lord, because the next generation will be so interested in the prosperity that they'll be disinterested in the one who gives prosperity, one with a capital O, the God who gives prosperity. And we've seen this before, right? I mean, this is not something that is new to us. I mean, this happened in our country after World War II. Maybe the most impressive victory ever on two fronts, on two continents, in the East and the West. Perhaps the most impressive military victory in the course of human events was achieved by the United States military in World War II. And after that, something changed. I believe the vast majority of Americans knew at that time that God had a hand in this spectacular victory over the Axis powers. But we have to go back 70 years to see that. We have to go back all of this time period, 75 years, to see that. And then after that generation, the next generation of Americans, you know, they didn't have quite the same appetite for the Lord. And the next generation, a little less appetite. And the next generation, a little more disinterested and a little more disinterested. And what happens with apostasy is it gets a little more concentrated as it goes along. And so the generation today and the last few generations are starkly different from the World War II generation, the one we call the greatest generation, starkly different. And I think a lot of that is because we got complacent. We got relaxed. We put our guard down and we just got disinterested in the Lord. He just wasn't that fascinating to us and we didn't rely on Him. That's what happens with the generations after the generation that Joshua brings into the land. And we will see that kind of get unpacked for us as we go along in the book of Judges. So let's get to our passage. Judges chapter 1, verse 16. There we read, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. So far, what's been happening in chapter 1 of the book of Judges is victory. Victory all over all these cities. Victory after victory after victory. The tribe of Judah with Simeon with them are conquering these Canaanite cities. First, the city of Bezek, where they cut off Adoni-Bezek's big toes and thumbs. Adoni-Bezek, we saw last time in chapter 1, was the ruler of the city of Bezek. Then you see the Israelites, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon with them, but primarily it's the tribe of Judah, conquer the city of Jerusalem and then Hebron and then Debir. But in verse 16, something changes. There's a shift in verse 16 because verse 16 is not about a conquest. Verse 16 is not about the Israelites conquering and destroying some Canaanite city. Verse 16 is a note. It's a comment that the writer of Judges inserts in there. He kind of pauses this laundry list of military victories. Really, they're spiritual victories that are expressed as military victories. He pauses it, and he gives us this comment in verse 16. It's a comment about Moses' in-laws. Let me read the verse again. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms. The city of Palms is the city of Jericho. With the sons of Judah, to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. This verse is about God fulfilling a promise that was made through His servant Moses. Moses made a promise to Moses' in-laws that they would be blessed because they helped Israel. Moses' in-laws were not Jews. They were Midianites. Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian guard, he has to flee from Egypt, and he flees to Midian, and he lives there for 40 years. He's 40 years old when he leaves Egypt. He lives in Midian for 40 years. He marries a Midianite girl. He returns to Egypt at age 80, and then there's the Exodus. But my point is, Moses' in-laws were Midianites. And what Moses does is he lays out a promise for them, to them, because of their help to Israel. We see this in Numbers 10, verse 29. There we read, then Moses said to Hobab, that's just a fun name to say, by the way, Hobab. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give to you. Come with us. And we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Stop there for a second. Moses is describing what we can describe as blessing by association, because God has promised good to the Israelites, and if his in-laws who are not Israelites, they're Kenites, which is a part of the Midianites, if they will be attached and associated with Israel, then that blessing will just overflow on them. Because Moses says, God has promised good to us, come with us. Same principle for a nation. A nation is blessed by a maximum number of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are following the Lord. Blessing by association. But here the blessing by association is for the in-laws, the Gentile in-laws, who are tagging along with the Israelites as they're going through the wilderness because they're the in-laws of Moses. Then verse 30. But he there is Hobab, said to Moses, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives. Hobab says, I want to go home. I want to go back home to my family back in Midian. So Moses pleads with him. Then Moses said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us, because Moses' in-laws knew the terrain. And so Moses is saying, be the scouts for us. Tell us where to camp. Tell us where to go. Tell us what's safe. Tell us what's not safe. Verse 32. Moses continues in verse 32. So it will be if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. That's the promise that Moses gives to his in-laws, to his Midianite in-laws, for helping Israel. And I want you to see two things in Judges 1:16. I first want you to see that God blesses the one who blesses the Jew. Let me say that again. God blesses the person who blesses the Jew. Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 are the Abrahamic covenant. And you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. You can't understand the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. The events of Scripture flow through the Abrahamic covenant. At the very end of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 3, what does God say? He says, if you bless me, if you bless the Israelites, then I will bless you. Or to quote it directly, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. It's pretty straightforward. It's actually not that complicated. Very straightforward. Our nation is engaging in great wickedness, great evil. But there's one thing that our nation does right, at least so far, mostly, and that's protect Israel. That may be why the Lord has not dropped the hammer on us, because of Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless the one who blesses you, and I will curse the one who curses you. That's what's happening to these Gentiles who are the in-laws of Moses, who help the Israelites. And so God always delivers on his promises. And the second thing I want you to see in Judges 1:16 is how God delivers on his promise to the Midianites, who are Moses' in-laws. What does he do? He gives them land in the land of the Israelites. He gives them land in the promised land. He gives these Gentiles land where they can live in the tribal allotment of Judah. God uses the men of Judah to fulfill his promise that he gave through his servant Moses to Moses' in-laws for their help to Israel. Don't miss how God uses Judah. Remember, we saw last time, Genesis 49:10, that the tribe of Judah would rule Israel. And specifically, that's the Messiah would rule Israel. And the book of Judges is pointing to that reality. And so you get these little glimpses, especially in chapter 1, of Judah being the leader. Judges 1:1, the Israelites say, who will go up for us? They consult the Lord, and who will go up for us? And God says, Judah. Judah's going to be the leader. And so you see these glimpses in the book of Judges, especially in chapter 1, of how God will fulfill Genesis 49:10, that Judah will lead Israel. And really, Judges, including these glimpses in chapter 1, are pointing to the need for a king, and the king will come from Judah, David, and then ultimately the son of David, Jesus, who is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Then we get to verse 17. And in verse 17 we read, "Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah." Here's a map that shows where Hormah was. Hormah was in the tribal allotment of Simeon. And Simeon's allotment, we saw last time, was within the allotment of the tribal allotment of Judah. What's happening here is that the men of Judah and Simeon, who are with them, but primarily the men of Judah, are giving no quarter to their enemy. And armies do this from time to time. One army is engaged in warfare against another army, and maybe it's a battle, and the one army says, in order to get the other army to give up, in order to break the morale of the other army, they say something like, "If we beat you, there will be no quarter. There will be no prisoners. There will be no mercy. There will be no survivors." And often that is from one army to another army, as happened 70 miles from here on March 6, 1836, when the dictator of Mexico, who's also the commander-in-chief of the Mexican army, Anna, issued that order of no quarter to the roughly 200 members of the Texan army, or they called themselves Texians back then, holed up in the mission. And so Santa Anna orders the Mexican army, the band of the Mexican army, to play a Spanish tune called El Degüello, which means literally the throat cutting or the beheading. And it came to be known in Spanish military circles as the tune of no quarter. So the Mexican army knew that they were to give no quarter, no mercy to the Texan soldiers who were holed up in the mission, and the soldiers who were holed up in the mission, the Texan men who were in the mission who were fighting, knew what El Degüello meant as well. They knew that there was no quarter. But something very different is happening in Judges 1:17. Because in Judges 1:17 is not combatant against combatant. It is not one army saying to another army, "You should surrender," which is what Santa Anna told the Texans at the Alamo. Surrender, and they fired the gun in response. That's not what's happening in Judges 1:17. It's not one army telling another army to surrender, otherwise there will be no quarter. What's happening in Judges 1:17 is that the men of Judah come in and they kill everything that breathes. They kill the combatants, the non-combatants, the elderly, the children, the women, the goats, the mules, the horses, the pigs, the cows, everything that breathes, they slaughter. We saw a little bit of this last time, but I need to spend some time on it today because it's very important to the book of Judges. It is very important in terms of the order that God gave, because they were following the directive of the Lord himself. It's very important to understand what happened in the history of Israel, and you can't really understand it unless you understand this order from the Lord himself. This phrase in Judges 1:17, utterly destroyed, is the Hebrew word haram, which means to dedicate something to God, like war, like the treasures of war, the gold and the silver from a military campaign, like in the city of Ai, when Achan, they were to take the treasures of Ai in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7, the treasures of the city of Ai, and they were to dedicate it to the Lord, the gold, the silver. But remember, Achan snuck some of that out in violation of the ban. And so he himself was executed, and others were executed in his family because of his violation of the ban. Haram means dedicating something, entirely dedicating something to God, like the spoils of war, or it's also phrased as putting something under the ban. Now, the verb haram, when the definition is dedicating something to God, it's not the way we would usually think of something is dedicated to God, something is consecrated to God. In the case of haram with respect to a city, like a Canaanite city, It is dedicating the spoils of war to God, that God would decide how the gold and the silver would be allocated. And then it is dedicating all the living beings to God. It's not a good dedication. It's a dedication unto judgment. And so God gave the order multiple times for the Israelites to put the Canaanite cities under the ban. And so here, what Judah does is they put the Canaanite city of Zephath under the ban, which is to say they utterly destroy it, they haram it, and then they rename the city as kind of an additional insult. Now the city is named Hormah, which is just the noun form of the verb. The Hormah means the ban or the destruction. The city is that which was put under the ban, that which was destroyed. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 through 18, and you'll see the Lord's command against to the Israelites to annihilate the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, we read this. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. There's the same verb, haram. The Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And Canaanite is kind of this umbrella term for everybody that's in the land of Canaan. All of the pagan peoples that were in the land of Canaan, verse 18. You're to do all of that so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. This is very serious. An order from God to annihilate a people is a very, very serious matter. And what it reveals is that God is not just a God of mercy. He's not just a God of grace. He's not just a God of love and compassion. He is all of those things. But he is equally a God of fierce, fierce wrath and judgment. And to use the word that is often used in Revelation, of anger. He is just as much a God of wrath as he is a God of sacrificial love, of mercy and compassion. He is both. And we cannot worship a God of our own imagination, a God who is simply a God, or the God of grace and love and compassion and mercy. He is that, but he's also a God of horrifying judgment and wrath. Now, the reason that God put the Canaanite cities under the ban is to protect Israel. It is wrong. It is evil for a nation today to engage in an extermination of another people group. This is a unique, special instruction, a unique, special order that God gave the Israelites with respect to only the Canaanites. He didn't give it with respect to the people of Moab. He didn't give it with respect to the people of Edom. He didn't give it with respect to the people of Egypt. Only the land of Canaan. It was a very specific, very narrow, very unique, but very clear order that God gave to the Israelites with respect to the people of Canaan. And the Israelites understood the command clearly, and they executed it with detail and with the responsibility that God told them to do it, as you see with Joshua, with respect to Jericho. Joshua 6:21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city. There's haram again. They put it under the ban, in other words. Both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Or the city of Makkedah in Joshua 8:26. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it. In other words, haram, same verb. And every person who was in it, he left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho, or Hazor, In Joshua 11:11, they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. Haram again. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. The Lexico Dictionary, which is the former Oxford Dictionary, defines genocide as the deliberate killing of a large number of people from a particular nation or ethnic group with the aim of destroying that nation or group. Based on this definition, I think we have no choice but to say that this was genocide. God ordered the Israelites to engage in genocide with respect to the Canaanites. Now, what we do not do at this church is apologize for the Word of God ever. Ever. What the culture does is they say, see, I told you. What the university professor says, I told you that the God of the Bible is evil. That the God of the Bible is bad. Look at that. He engaged in genocide. And you know what's happening when the culture or the university professor is doing that, is they're actually themselves claiming to be God. They're claiming to be on parity with God, on the same level as God, to be able to judge God, because what they're claiming is that they have the characteristics of God. They have the omniscience to know exactly what was happening 3,500 years ago or so. That's when these events happened. To know exactly what was happening with respect to the Canaanites and with respect to what they deserved and what they did not deserve. And what they're saying is, I have all the facts that are needed to judge that the God of the Bible was wrong, was bad, in giving this unique order to the Israelite army. And what happens is, the culture actually steals words. The university professor that I'm describing here, he's stealing words. He's stealing the words of God. He's stealing the words of the Bible because we have no perception. We have no appreciation for good and evil, for bad and good. We have no perception of those things but for our perception of God. Because it's God who says, that's evil, that's good. That's good, that's bad. It's God who defines these things. And when we plagiarize His words, which is what the culture does, and really what they do is they redefine what's evil and they redefine what's good with definitions that are independent of His standards, definitions that are independent of what He says. But what I want you to see is that when the creature judges the Creator, when the creature rushes to judge the Creator, you know that something is wrong right up front. You know that the creature is exercising responsibilities that he doesn't have, is exercising prerogatives that he doesn't have. And what the culture is doing by doing that is they are claiming to have omniscience, which only God has, of course, and claiming to have justice. God defines justice. We don't define justice. The culture conveniently omits, that university professor conveniently omits, the grotesque wickedness that the Canaanites engaged in. Let me just give you a few examples. They would burn their children. They would sacrifice their children by putting them into the fire so that they would engage in these sacrifices towards their pagan gods. Let me show you that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Moses speaks here, and he's talking to the people, to the Israelites. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. So what the Canaanites were doing were not just sacrificing their children by putting them into the fire, but they were also engaging in witchcraft and summoning the dead. Verse 12, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. And then in Leviticus 18, God explains further the reason why he will utterly remove and annihilate the Canaanites. It's because of their wickedness. Please turn to Leviticus 18. in your Bibles. As you turn there to Leviticus 18, I want to just let you know that God here is going to warn the Israelites to not engage in what the Canaanite peoples did, and not to engage in the evil practices that the Canaanites were doing. Sadly, the Israelites ultimately will do exactly what the Canaanites were doing. They will do exactly what God warns them not to do. And what will happen is the little seeds of disobedience in chapter 1 of the book of Judges, as we go through chapter 1, we're going to see little seeds of disobedience. There's spiritual victory and military victory in chapter 1 of Judges. They destroy these cities. But then we'll start to see seeds of disobedience, and those seeds of disobedience, as we go through the book of Judges, will grow into full-blown rebellion against God. And the Israelites, throughout the Old Testament, will end up doing exactly what the Canaanites did. But Leviticus 18, verse 1. There we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes.'" This is the first of four times that God will warn the Israelites in chapter 18 of Leviticus to not do what the Canaanites did. Then you get to verse 4. "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." He repeats this over and over. I am the Lord, not those pagan gods, not the pagan gods of the neighbors, of the peoples in the land that I'm going to send you into. I am the Lord your God, he says over and over. Verse 5, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now God is going to go into a list of wickedness that the Canaanites did. He begins with incest. Verse 6, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Uncovering nakedness was another way of saying having sexual relations. Then God provides a detailed list of the various types of incest that the Canaanites engaged in. He begins with parents. Verse 7, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Then God addresses siblings. Verse 9. "The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover." Then God addresses grandchildren. "The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours." And then God goes on with this long list of various forms of incest that the Canaanites engaged in. Then jump down to verse 19. "Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity." Verse 20. "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her." That's adultery. Verse 21. "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch." There's child sacrifice again that the Canaanites engaged in. "Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." That's sodomy. Verse 23. "Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." That's bestiality. Verse 24. "Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all of these types of sexual relations," that's what the "all" means, "for by all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." I don't know if people in the United States are doing all of those activities, but we're doing a whole lot of the activities that God described as worthy of his fierce judgment in the land of Canaan among the Canaanites. Verse 25, "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. Here he warns him again. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, you shall not defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Verse 29. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Then he warns them again. Verse 30. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. And he finishes with, I am the Lord your God. This is why God ordered the Canaanite cities to be put under the ban. Not because he was cruel, not because he was unjust, not because he was unfair, but because of the great wickedness that the Canaanites engaged in. He is a God of justice. There's always a day of reckoning. There's always a day of judgment. He is a God of justice, which means not only that he brings judgment, but also that his judgment is always, always fair. But he is also a God of mercy. In his judgment, he was judging the Canaanites for their wickedness. But in his mercy, he gave them centuries to repent. He gave them over 400 years to repent. He's not just a God of wrath and judgment. He's also a God of great compassion and great, to use the word of the old word of the King James, great long-suffering. Look at Genesis 15:13. In Genesis 15:13, God is speaking to Abram, later named Abraham, and he says this: Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. God's speaking about Egypt there, that where they would be slaves to the Egyptians. Then jump to verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites, it's another way of saying the Canaanites, is not yet complete. So what God does is, before he drops the hammer, he gives mercy. And then he gives mercy. And then when he's done giving that mercy, he gives more mercy. And he waits. And he waits. And he waits. And he waits for repentance. But then a time comes when he turns off his spigot of mercy and he unleashes his spigot of wrath and judgment, which is what he did for the Canaanite peoples, and he used the Israelites to execute that judgment. You see, God is a God of omniscience, and he is a God of justice, and he is a God of mercy. He gave the order to put the Canaanites under the ban because of all three elements of his character. God's justice demanded judgment for sin. God's omniscience knew all of the details, all of the details that the Canaanites were engaged in, and God's judgment, his justice, knew exactly what judgment was appropriate for the Canaanite peoples. And God also showed mercy, not in just delaying the judgment for over 400 years for the Canaanites, but he also showed mercy to the Israelites. He showed mercy to them in protecting them from the wickedness of the Canaanites. And that's why he issued the order of genocide. Let's just call it what it was. It was a special, unique order for the Israelites of that generation to execute the order on the Canaanites of that time. The order is not appropriate. It is wrong. It is evil for other nations to engage in. No other nation is authorized to do that. But God authorized and directed Israel to engage in that with respect to the Canaanites at that era to protect them. Now what the Israelites are going to do as we continue to go through chapter 1 of the book of Judges is they're going to kind of pull back a little bit. They're going to take the cities, but they're not going to fully execute the ban. They're not going to fully obey the order from God. And partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is not obedience. And that is why the book of Judges kind of gradually, especially in the introduction, gives us glimpses of what's going to be full-blown rebellion as we go through the book and as we see the various events in the book. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you enlighten us by it. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, especially in Afghanistan right now. We ask that you protect them. We ask that you give them courage as they are being threatened and as their access to resources, the banks appear to be closed, the ATMs appear to be closed, as their access to resources are limited, and as their lives are now at risk because of the actions of our government. We ask that you give them courage. We ask that you give them peace. We ask that you protect them as they go underground. And we ask that you restrain the wickedness of the Taliban. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.